Good morning, church. Thanks for joining in worship. I hope that it's meaningful to you to come together and celebrate Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. And each week that we gather, we look into God's word. So if you own a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and bring it with you because we'll open it every week. And if you don't own one, please find me after the service and I make sure you get one, okay? And so we've been looking at a series for a while, looking at some things that Jesus said about himself. You would think for Christians, what Jesus says about himself would inform what they say about him. But if you look around the world and you look around Christians, maybe in our culture, it's not always the case. And if you were to ask people in the world, tell me about Jesus, well, a lot of people have different opinions about Jesus, that he was a good man, a moral teacher, a philosopher, just some religious leader that has come and gone. But what about what Jesus had to say about himself as written down by people that were eyewitnesses or ear witnesses, if you will? You would think that what they caught him saying would have an impact on what we have to say about Jesus. So we've spent several weeks looking at what Jesus said about himself. Some I am statements. If you're a studier of the book of John, you'd come to find some of the I am statements of Jesus Christ. And what have been some of them? Can anybody shout them out for us? Yeah, all those. Light of the world, bread of life, right? Yeah, the good shepherd, the gate. These are things that Jesus said about himself. And this morning, I want to turn to John chapter 15. There is another one that we've passed by, and we'll come back to that next week. But this morning, I felt inclined to go to John chapter 15, so here we are. And aren't we grateful to meet with an extra hour? So I'll be taking an additional hour to preach. Okay. I don't know about you, but I require rest. But I read something this week that said that women actually depend on more rest than men because they use more of their brain. Sorry, fellas. It's science. So we know that ladies require or depend on more rest. What is it that you depend on? I have contacts in today, and I've shared with you before. If I removed my contacts, I would definitely be a beggar in Jesus' day. I cannot see a thing. I'm legally blind or close to it. What do you depend on? How many people here, if you want to be honest, and this is a place of transparency, this church is, depend on coffee? Anybody want to dare admit it? See, that's an addiction that we don't have a problem saying, right? But if I say sugar or something else, then I'm in trouble. But coffee, that's okay. It's okay. Yes, coffee. Some people need their coffee. Maybe you need medication. I require glasses, contacts. What is it that you depend on? Water, air. The truth is that all of us are dependent. We've actually been made dependent. Now, we try to teach independence to our children, to equip them, to release them. But the truth is that we're all dependent. And when it actually comes to the mission of the church, of being a good church, a church that brings God glory, we actually are a church that's dependent, needs to be dependent on God. The reason is because we've been given this really intense, impossible task of making disciples of our neighborhood and around the world. And to do that, life change has to happen. Maybe that's happened with you. Maybe you've seen your heart change when Christ came in and changed you from the inside out. And yet people have been tasked to do the impossible task, and so the only way to do that is to depend on him. And so what we're actually going to see, thankfully, is that Jesus will teach us how to depend on him. John chapter 15, the context, if you're there, the context is Jesus is in an upper room. It's like a last meal that he's having with his disciples, and amazingly enough, by God's sovereignty, we'll be imitating that meal this morning. And Jesus is speaking to them clearly that what's about to happen in his life is that he's going to be giving his life. He's obeying the Father. He's dependent upon the Father. He only says what the Father tells him to say. He only does what the Father tells him to do. And it's coming. And then after this teaching, Jesus gives another story. We've looked at some of the stories of Jesus. So we're going to be in chapter 15, starting in verse 1. If you're a note taker or you need an outline for you to function in a sermon, here's the outline, okay? Verses 1 through 4 is a story, a metaphor, okay? And then 5 through 17 is the explanation. It's the metaphor unpacked or applied. So let's look at verse 1 together. We'll just look at the metaphor together. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Your translation might say vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, and while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be made even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Or your translation might say, what do you have? Abide, okay? Abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. This is the story, some kind of gardening language here. It's a metaphor. Now, the way a metaphor works, loved ones, is that they have a limited focus, okay? If you broaden the focus of a metaphor, of Jesus as the vine and the Father as the vine dresser and people are the branches, if you broaden the scope of a metaphor beyond what Jesus intended, it would communicate falsehood. So we never take all of our doctrine from one metaphor. That would be a mistake. That'd be bad Bible study, okay? So we want to look at the truth of what Jesus is communicating. And so all metaphors break down if pushed too far. So let's look again at the story. We see here that Jesus is the vine, and there's the I am statement. I am the true vine. The Father's the vine dresser or the gardener, and people are branches. What does the text say in just the story, the two things that the Father does? Look at your Bibles. Two things that the Father does, Jesus tells us. One is he cuts off fruitless branches. And two, he prunes fruitful branches. So he's a good grower of things. I'm not very good at it. I grew up working at a local grower here that used to attend this church, the Lertzmas, and I could push flowers and push plants onto trucks, but I cannot grow them. I'm terrible at it. Maybe we have some green thumbs in here. So Jesus is giving us a green thumb story here, but it's applying it to himself, his Father, and people. And two things that the vine dresser does, or the grower does, is he cuts off fruitless branches that are impeding growth and prunes fruitful branches. So a question we have to ask ourselves is, why does God prune, cut, and care for the branch? The Bible tells us. Look at verse 2 again in your books. He cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit he prunes, so that it'll be even more fruitful. Why does the Father prune or clean branches? So that it'll bear fruit. A question we can ask then is, what would the Father do then? What is pruning? What does that look like? If you're actually doing the gardening, you're cutting back things, the text tells us. But what about in real life? If the metaphor has meaning in life, what is that? And just quickly, let us tell you what we see in Scripture, pruning for the believer, pruning for the disciple, for a person that's in the vine or in Christ, is usually discipline. The Bible tells us that God disciplines those that he loves. He doesn't punish. Punish is for those that are outside of him. It can be pressure from the world because you're a believer. Okay. Or it can be difficult circumstances. Anyone here ever changed their life because God gave them a difficult circumstance or a lot of difficult circumstance? Yes, let's be honest. Okay. Growing usually happens when things are tough. Growing usually happens when things are being cut back, not on the mountaintop experience. Okay. That's one thing, and we won't spend a lot of time on that because Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on that part. And the other part here is that he cuts off branches. And this is important. I just want to pause here for a second before we get into Jesus' explanation of the story. What do we do with this phrase? Did you see in your Bibles? Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So does this mean that God cuts away true disciples of Jesus out of his family? See, some people teach this passage that way, loved ones. They use this as a proof text for that you can be a disciple of Jesus, rooted in the vine, but then cut off if you're not doing a good enough job, if you're not a good enough boy or a good enough girl. You're not producing fruit. Your good deeds aren't being shown. And so God says, you're not a good enough adopted child of mine. You're out of my family. Is that sound teaching? When we look at teaching like that, we have to look at all of Scripture. And of course, if you look at just the book of John, Jesus has actually gone to the great extent to undo that teaching. Anyone who comes in my hand, no one can take them out of my hand. You join my family, you're in my family. The Lord is, I've chosen you, you've not chosen me. These are all teachings from the book of John. You can't fall out of his family. You don't become unadopted. And so what is happening with this line? What do we say with every branch in me? If branches are disciples and they don't bear fruit, what does it mean that he takes them away? You might see later on in the story in John 15 that he throws them into the fire. We relate that to hell language, and rightfully so. And here's what we see in the book of John, okay? And maybe it's true in our midst. I don't know. What is clear in the book of John is that it's possible to be part of a group that is connected to Jesus, but yourself not be connected to Jesus. It's possible to be part of a discipleship, people that disciple, that are followers of Jesus and love Jesus, but not love Jesus yourself. It's possible to be around of a group of people that are believers in Jesus, but not be a believer yourself. That's John chapter 2, verse 23, John chapter 6, verse 66. And the case that you might know of is one of the disciples named Judas. Jesus said about him that it had been better for him never to have been born. Oh, man. And yet Judas was a disciple of Jesus, wasn't he? But we can conclude from Scripture that he didn't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He had his own agenda. So what we see is that God prunes away or cuts away those that aren't really a part. That is a judgment of the vine. Okay? It's an important teaching. Look at verse 3 again. One more thing. Jesus says to his disciples, he's speaking to them in the upper room, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Let's stop there for a second. Why is this verse there? He's speaking about the pruning process, the cleaning process. The Greek word for prune in verse 2 is the same word for cleanse, okay? And the word for clean in verse 3 is related to the word before it, is related to the word for pruning. So in other words, what Jesus is saying to his disciples in this context is that the Father prunes, he cleanses the branches to make more suitable for fruit bearing, and Jesus is saying, you're ready. You're ready. So don't worry about that part of the story he's telling them. You're ready. Now let's look at Jesus unpacks the metaphor, verse 5. Ready? Here we go. Isn't this fun? "I am the vine, you are the branches." There's his line, the next I am statement, what Jesus says about himself. "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So there's the statement, I am. And the I ams of Christ really showcase his position as a savior and sustainer and worthy, the worthy leader of our life. And why is this important? Why is it important that Jesus be these things? Look at verse 5 again. "I am the vine," there's his position. "You are the branches," there's our position. "If a man remains in me and I in him," or abides in me and I in him, "he will bear much fruit." Read this part out loud with me. "Apart from me, you can do most things pretty well." Okay. That's a heavy line. And I would take that breath even. Everything that we do is a gift from God. Anything we have, our business or our academic pursuits or abilities or musical abilities, all these things are a gift from God. And some people acknowledge it from the Lord and some people don't. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." What does that mean? Jesus is talking about accomplishing or producing that which will last for eternity, fruit. "Apart from me, you can bear no fruit," is what he's saying. "Abide or remain in me so that you bear fruit." I told you that in the metaphor, and that's what I want to see happen in real life, but you got to be connected for me, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing that's of all worth all time. You can accomplish nothing of eternal value. You can live for yourself. You can live for the short-sighted version of you being the king or queen of your life for your 80 years, your 90 years, or less. But if you want to be about fruit-bearing, you need to know that you can't do it without me. That's what fruit means. Fruit is the fruit of God's character leading to a person's changed life and being then connected to Jesus. And then being used by God to see other people then connected to Jesus. Ooh, that's fruit. What does it mean then to abide or remain? This is a definition to think about. It's really important. Jesus is imploring his followers to do such. It's actually an agricultural term to like sink the roots down into. To have the roots go down into the soil. Jesus is keeping true with the metaphor here. Is so that there'd be a sustenance for the plant. So to be dependent upon, thus the introduction that we had this morning. What are you dependent upon? To abide in Jesus then is to so attach yourself to him, to be so dependent on him that you become like him in your day-to-day living. Wouldn't it be amazing to be accused of being too much like Jesus? "You're really annoying me because you seem very Jesus-y today." That'd be a great accusation. Too loving somehow, too patient. "What's wrong with you? You're so patient." That'd be a great accusation. I don't know if most Christians are accused with such, though. It means when you're abiding in him that his character flows into your life and through you for the good of others, ultimately accomplishing the mission of the church, which is impossible at Christ, of making disciples in Christ. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Yet our times encourage independence, don't they? Isolation, do it yourself. Self-help is an awesome, incredible section in most bookstores today. If I could do it myself, I wouldn't be in the library looking for do-it-yourself books, you know. Yet Christ is teaching something the opposite of this world offers, and that is to depend upon him. But we also have that teaching in our time and culture, to depend on your parents for all time, or depend on government for all time to come through for you. And you can do those things and survive and have some of your needs met, but you'll never bear fruit if your dependence is upon them. You won't bear things for eternity if your dependence is upon them. Only upon Christ, dear ones. Who or what do you usually depend on? So there's a question for application. Who or what do you usually depend on? Got to have that coffee. Got to have my drink. Got to have my smoke. Got to have my scratch-off card. Got to have the affection of my superiors. Got to have control. What is it for you? And I'm sure you've already known, because you've lived life, that it doesn't work, does it? If everyone at church loved me, then I'd feel okay. Jesus gives some practical insight then, because the good Bible student would ask, okay, I'm convinced I need to depend on Jesus. How do I do it? Tell me how to do it. Up to this point, it's just good Christian speak. Well, then Jesus teaches us. Isn't he wonderful? He doesn't leave us to guess what it means to depend on him. Let's look at the text again. Verse 5 again. Let's ring it out. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's his statement, his line of position. This is who I am, and this is who you are. You are not the vine. All things don't get sustenance from you. You're not the sustainer of all things. You can accomplish nothing with me. I'm the vine. Let yourself be a branch, because that's what you are. So number one, to depend on Christ is to, if you're a note taker, to depend on Christ is to trust in his position. To trust in his position. He says, I am the vine. He's the position of the vine, the life giver, the sustainer. And interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 tells us that peace comes from a dependent or trusting life. Does anyone have this scripture hidden in their heart? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Ah, see, some of you know. I know this church knows the Bible. Are we living the Bible? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. See, that's trusting in his position. But I know that our church has a lot of fear. We have a lot of anxiety. That means we're not trusting in this position. We're trusting in circumstances. We're trusting in the past. We're trusting in something else. And you preach best what you need most. I could go pro at anxiety. See, when I fail to trust in Jesus, it's usually because I've allowed doubt to cloud my perspective of who he is, of who Jesus is, his position. And when I allow my circumstances to seem bigger than God, then I allow worry and not peace to reside in my mind and my heart. In evidence of this story, an example of this story, you probably know this story, is when Jesus is walking on water. The disciples aren't sure what's happening here. They think it's a ghost. Peter, with some courage and bravery, says, if that's really you, call out to me. Let me come to you. And so Jesus says, yeah, come on. That's great. The water's fine. Can barely feel it. I'm right on top of it. There's only two people that ever walked on water. Do you know that? Jesus and Peter. And he walked. But then when did he sink? When the waves were bigger than Jesus. Well, the text says he took his eyes off Christ and put him on the storm, right? It grew fear in him, anxiety. But you've got Jesus right in front of you. And Jesus is saying again to his disciples, I want you to abide in me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to put your dependence on me. And it begins with this, trusting in who I am. To depend on Christ is to trust in his position. So I've been in pastoral ministry for 16 years. And I was a school teacher for 1 year before that. And I can tell you that sometimes I have meetings that are coming up ahead of me. And I used to get like really anxiety about those meetings. Meetings like a woman attending the church that's in a same-sex relationship that wants to be a covenant member of the church. She doesn't think anyone knows that she's in a same-sex relationship, but we know that she is. We want her to be around. We want her to grow in God's agenda for sexuality, understand what that is. So we don't want her leaving and going anywhere else. We also don't want to make sure that she doesn't think that everything's cool when everything's not cool. Can you follow that? So the person tasked with that meeting was me. What do I say? And then the meeting was 10 days out, and I can worry and grow and worry every day up to that appointment. Maybe you do the same thing with your doctor's visits. You know you got a doctor visit a few months out, and you just know that something's wrong, and the closer you get, the more anxiety you get. But the Bible says, Jason, Jesus says, don't worry. Good tip. So why do we worry when the Bible says don't worry? It's because the circumstances are bigger than Jesus' position in our life. So I remember meeting with a counselor, and the counselor gave me a scripture that like changed my life. Even though I've read the Bible, I don't know how many times in my life. I went to a Christian school that challenged us to read the Bible. I went to a church that challenged us to read the Bible. And I went to a college that I got a Bible comprehensive degree, and I've read through it several times. And yet the scripture never sunk in until a counselor gave it to me right in my appointment. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, that in time, don't worry, You'll be brought before princes and governors, kings in my name. Don't worry about what to say or how to say it, because it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of my Father speaking through you. And you'll be flogged and all these other things. No one likes to claim that promise, by the way. You'll be flogged. Yeah. But the promise is this, the context is this, and it's a promise that transfers over to us. If you desire to be my witness, which was the context of Matthew chapter 10, then don't worry about what to say or how to say it. If the motive is to be a witness, don't worry about what to say or how to say it, because it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of my Father speaking through you. So to the lady that wants to be a member that's just in trouble, or to the angry couple, or to the angry churchgoer that hates how you do church, it's okay. It's okay, I've got Jesus. To the boss or to the employee that's really pushing your buttons, it's okay. Don't worry about what to say. If you want to be a witness for me, don't worry about to say how to say it. The Spirit of my Father will speak through you. Trust in my position. It's okay, you've got me. It's okay. Do you see now how the Bible then gives life, gives peace? But it's not just these, it's not the pages that do it. It's the Savior himself. These pages testify to him. So to depend on Christ is to trust in his position. And we see invitations in the Bible over and over again to trust in God all throughout Scripture. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 1, the chapter before this, do not let your hearts be troubled. We're all good at that. Many of us are, I should say. Trust in God, trust also in me. In the Old Testament, we see something like this. Proverbs chapter 3, these are principles, not promises. Does anyone have this hidden in their heart? Proverbs chapter 3, verses what? 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with... How can you trust the Lord with all your heart if half of your heart is focused on the circumstances? Can't do it. All your heart language, that's poetic and Bible-y, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, that's in his position. And Jesus is saying that he is the Lord. I'm the life giver, I'm the sustainer. Lean on your own understanding. Anyone battle that? Do you lean on your own understanding a lot? If I could just figure it out, if I could look down every aisle, down every aisle and... In all your ways, acknowledge him. That means you have to pause. And we're so fast-paced, and we have so much to do, and we're so busy. I look at our moms out here, so busy. How can you pause? There's no time to pause, is there? Or they're going to run right over you. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths or make your path straight. Ah, yeah. Trust in his position. So let me be candid. When we don't depend on Christ in his position, we're putting ourselves in his position, loved ones. That's a painful teaching, I know. We're saying that Jesus isn't enough. So let's do some introspection here as good Bible students and as a loving church. Whom do you depend on for life's most eternal and important matters? What would have to change for you to trust in Jesus in his position more? What would have to happen? Because the Lord's going to do whatever it takes. It's not like, that's not like a warning, like a scary warning. It's just like a promise, okay? Jesus continues with practical insight. Look at verses 7 and 8. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So fruit bearing is an evidence of being a true disciple. That's why we can know that. There's disciples that are cut out that aren't real disciples. Okay? A couple of more ideas here just in this verse. Other ways to depend on Christ is this. To depend on Christ is to know his word. The text tells us, if my words remain in you, that's his word. If my words remain in you. So we desperately need that nourishment from God's word. It's life-giving, Jesus is saying. Let my words remain in you, or to abide in you, to grow in you, develop in you. See, in God's word, what we have is this. We actually have like promises, commands, doctrine, truth, a way to freedom. Let's just pick on that one more time. I know a couple weeks in a row I've focused on freedom. I just sense that we need more of that here. Just consider freedom in light of God's word, and let's ask questions. What is it that we need to be freed from? Sin, self, worry, fear, frustration, which is a form of anger, anxiety, hurt, which is a form of anger. See, God's word gives us freedom from those things, helps us work through those things. So Jesus is a wonderful Savior when he tells his people, let my words abide in you or to remain in you. Allow God's word to abide in you and know freedom. So God's word is not just for information on how to get to heaven. Have you heard me say that a couple weeks now? This life isn't about how to get to heaven. We glorify God not just in heaven someday with the angels, but today, right now. Eternal life is this. It's defined by Jesus as this, to know God. And the way that we get to know God is to know his word. We don't worship the Bible, right? We worship the God of the Bible. So God's word is for growth in our life now, for knowing God and for sanctification, the process by which we are all maturing into all that Christ desires for us, which is chiefly to be fruit bearers or life change agents in our neighborhood. So let's be honest. If it's not his word, it's someone else's. Every time. If it's not God's word, it's going to be someone else's every time. Maybe it's a spouse that's the preeminent voice in your life, or a child of yours, a boss. Think of it for yourself. When you watch football today, for those of you that will, you're going to be spoken to a lot. And these people that are speaking to you actually know how to speak to you in a way that gets you to do what they want. They're called commercials or ads. And grown-ups start as children this way. In November 1st, we start seeing on Target commercials as commercials around Christmas already, which I love. I begin observing November 1st. 55 days of Christmas. Come on. It's a universal law. But they start pushing, Target starts pushing. What do they push on the kids and the parents? These awesome toys. And my son, one of my sons, everyone turns, I want that. The word of that commercial invades his heart and compels him to want that thing because that thing's telling him that it'll be fun or enjoyable. If it's not God's word, it's always going to be someone else's word. Every time. So I'm not reading God's word then to make my church happy or to impress Jesus. He's already crazy about you and me. But now I take in God's word because it's going to bring something to me. Love, joy, peace, patience. It's going to bring freedom. None of the other messages are going to bring to you what God's word can bring to you. So be careful, loved ones, what your ears hear. What's your plan to allow God's word to remain in you? That's for you and me. Look again, there was two in here. If you remain in me and my words, verse 7, remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Not only then should his words remain in us, to depend on Christ is to know his word, but then to practice his presence. I'll go down to verse 16 as well. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Another way of saying ask to depend on his presence or to practice the presence of Christ is to pray. Prayer, a good definition of prayer is this, is practicing his presence. Which means it doesn't just happen in this facility, right? Or in our classrooms in the basement over here, all week long, all day long. The scriptures tell us to, have you heard the scripture before? To pray without, no, only on Sundays. To depend on Christ is to practice his presence. And we see Old Testament saints do this, kings do this, New Testament early church does this. It's all recorded in the book of Acts we can find. And Jesus himself practices the presence of his Father. You see Jesus praying throughout the New Testament. So we should ask the question, why, shouldn't we? As good Bible students, why should we pray? What does it matter? Anyone ever wonder that? Here's some notes to think about. A, because God commands us to. It's not very compelling for everybody. We should be interested in practicing his presence through prayer because he tells us to do it. So he must be wise enough to know it's to our benefit. Well, I just do that at mealtime. Well, that's a good start. Jesus did that himself. You see it recorded in scripture. He does pray before mealtimes, before tearing bread and fish up, and the meal will imitate this morning. But first, God tells us to pray. Second, because the needs are great. And eternal things are at stake. Verse 7 and 16 are actually pointing us to pray for the sake of fruit bearing. That's what this whole point is in this text. It's not just praying about anything in this text. It's actually praying specifically about fruit bearing. Ask anything of my Father about fruit bearing, and it'll be given to you, Jesus says to his disciples. God's character in us and for the sake of others. So fruit then would also mean people coming to salvation in Jesus through God's work in us. Now I read this week, here's an interesting thought, and you can think about it and you can test it. I read this week that if a church has more requests about sickness and health than they do for people who are not yet in Jesus, the church is in trouble. Should I say it again? Was that painful? If the church's prayer requests are more about sickness and health for those that have already been reached and are kingdom bound than they are for the names of the people that we love and know in our lives that don't know Christ yet, the church is in trouble. The church is in trouble. And Jesus right here is praying and telling his people to pray that we'd ask God to use us to bear fruit. Ask whatever you want in my name, whatever you want as it relates to fruit bearing, and it'll be given to you. See, because he loves to come through on that request. See, all of us as members of this church be able to come up here and put 3x5 cards all up here over the all over the stage of names of who we're trying to reach and who we're praying for. If we don't have a name, then we're not on mission. And if all of our names are, I want this person to get better and this person to get better and this person to get better, which isn't a wrong thing, right? Because the book of James tells us to pray for the sick, confess your sins to one another, which a lot of churches don't do today because that's a Catholic thing supposedly. But Jesus tells through James, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. But most of the stuff we see about God challenging us to pray about is so that many might come to know him. To depend on Christ is to practice his presence, chiefly through prayer. That's what that means. And to talk to him and ask him to reach people. Through you. Do whatever you want through me, God, so that many might come to know you. The needs are great and eternal things are at stake is the idea there. See, since we can't do anything of real eternal significance without Jesus, prayer acknowledges our dependence on the one who can do all things. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, even a changed life. Well, that person's so naughty, they're lost, they're gone. So Jesus' power has limitations, then we'd be saying. That's a lie. That's a terrible lie. And Christians perpetuate that lie. Well, this is just low-hanging fruit. These people are almost right there. No, God decides who's on the verge. And he'll decide who to use to reach those people to bear fruit. Lastly, just under this idea of practicing his presence, is that God acts when we pray. And that is uncomfortable for some theologians because it sounds like God is at our mercy, which is not true. We're at his, okay? But the scriptures are clear that God acts when we pray. As we pray the will of God, fruit-bearing, our prayers are answered because it puts God's glory on display. He loves to come through in the impossible. So when we fail to be a people of prayer, individually and collectively as a church family, we're failing to practice the presence of God, who is all everywhere. Omnipresent is the word. He's like right here with us. Wherever two or three are gathered, there he is with you in the midst. Do we acknowledge him? He's with us right now. If we fail to practice his presence, then we'll find ourselves out of tune with him because he often guides and directs in those moments of prayer. We're desperate for his presence and his direction. We need to be dependent upon him. So let me just say this again. If we're not talking and listening to him, then it will be someone else. The same as taking in Christ's words. If it's not Christ's words, it's someone else. If we're not praying and talking to him, we're usually praying to someone else. How many of us are quick to go to a friend or family member before we actually even talk to God? I do that. Our distresses, our joys, our victories, we don't even take them to the Lord first, who is the source of all comfort toward us and the source for our need for our praise. He's the one that's deserving of our praise, and yet we go to others first, right? If it's not him, it's always someone else, something else. Jesus reminds the disciples why they should be willing to depend on Christ. Look at verse 9. This is why we should be willing to depend on him. Just a little break here. As the Father loves me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. It's an awesome little pause there. I love you. I love you. As I'm talking to you about how to depend on me, just know that I love you. Remember that I love you. And that word love, again, has lost its meaning in our times and culture. I love this band. I love mint chocolate chip ice cream. I love God. They're all the same then. But Jesus tells his disciples, I love you. I love you. Remember that. Remember it. So So who struggles here with doubting his love? John Owen, a great theologian of the 1600s, said concerning God's love, "The greatest sorrow, burden, unkindness to God is to not believe that he loves you." What is the likelihood of our dependence upon him if we aren't sure that he loves us? Not likely is the answer. If you think he's a bully or like out to get you, or he's just like waiting to throw the hammer down on you or throw a lightning bolt at you, that's Zeus, that's not God. What else could God do to show his love? He sent Christ. So it's like Christ plus $1 million gift. Do we know any millionaires that are miserable? So Jesus pauses in between talking to his disciples about what it means to depend on him with just reminding them, I love you. I love you. And I'm going to show you how to love. Look at verse 9 again. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be you and your joy may be complete. To depend on Christ is to obey his commands. If you obey my commands, you remain in my love. A lot of people like to say, man, I love Jesus. He's so great. And then you look at the life and where's the obedience? Because Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you love me, you obey me. So there's a lot of people talking about loving Jesus. That's not everyone that's doing. Is that fair? We don't get God to love us by performing. He loves us, so then we perform or we obey, right? Because of his great love, then I want to obey. Jesus says to depend on Christ, then depend on him is to obey his commands. So here's a definition of obedience, if you will. Obedience is, this is a childlike definition, you can use it for our kids and children's ministry in your home. Obedience is willingly doing what you've been asked to do. Obedience is willingly doing what you've been asked to do. Let's test it. So when you ask a child, I need you to go clean your room, is the response willingly doing what you've been asked to do? For us, somehow our kids were full of energy, like their legs get all, they don't, I'm so tired. I can't even do it. I'm so tired right now. That's impossible. Fine, I'll go. Is that willingly doing what you've been asked to do? So how much of us have grown up from childhood into adulthood, we call ourselves disciples of Christ, and Jesus says, I want you to do this. Do we willingly do what he's asked us to do? Or is it begrudgingly doing what he's asked us to do? Or like Jonah, I'm going to do the opposite of what he's asked me to do? We really criticize our children, don't we? But they just watch us. They're tiny versions of us. How much more important it is to go and make disciples than it is to clean our room? Subsequently, I think making beds, that's a joke, Amanda, by the way. We're going to get in it again tonight. Okay. Sorry. So Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, listen, I love you. I've given my life to you. And if you love me, if you say you love me, then obey what I'm commanding you to do. His commands actually are our purpose. Now, the scriptures tell us that God's commands are not burdensome. Maybe the commands of parents onto children can be. But God's word says that his commands aren't actually a burden to us. It'd like be our joy to do them. And that all of God's commands can be summed up in this way. Do you know these ones, loved ones? To love God and love others. You cannot love God if you don't love others. 1 John tells us this. If you say you love God but you hate your brother, you don't love God. You're a liar, man. I love how John speaks. And so Jesus tells his disciples a chapter earlier, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. And what does he command? To love one another. Just to do what I'm doing, guys. So let me say this. If you aren't obeying him, do you know where we're going? If you're not obeying him and his commands, you're obeying someone else. Every time. Every time. His commands aren't only for our purposes, but they actually are for his purposes, but are actually for our good. Look at verse 11 again. verse to verse, as is our style. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My joy in you and that your joy may be complete. So then when we depend on Christ through obedience of his commands, you're going to know real joy, Jesus says. And this is something that I think most of us that battle maybe like addiction or something like that, we really know this, especially for believers that have battles of addictions. Maybe it's food or drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever. You know that the high that comes from those things is so short term. And on the back end of succumbing to those things, you get accused by the accuser. You're a loser. You're it. Nobody can know. You're alone. You're the only one that does this. But joy from obedience, like by saying no to this and yes to this, comes joy. It's very different than a high. It's like a deep-seated contentment. That's what joy is. Happiness is happenstance, things that happen to you. But joy is above happiness. Joy is above circumstance. It's like a deep-seated contentment that goes, I'm so glad. I'm so grateful for the privilege of obeying you. Thanks for getting me through that, Father. Anyone testify to that? To depend on Christ is to obey his commands, and it's for our benefit, so that your joy may be complete, Jesus says. Then Jesus unpacks for us, he unpacks depending, or dependence, what it looks like to carry out obeying his greatest command. Look at verses 12 through 17. This is all about obeying his command, the ultimate command. My command is this, then. So if dependence is obeying my commands, here's the thing I want you to obey. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Love each other. So the last point really here of how to depend on Christ is this, is to love his people. To depend on Christ is to love his people. So then we should ask how. And then Jesus tells us. Verses 12 through 17, he tells us, look again. Verse 13, love one another. Verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So if you're writing notes under this idea of how to depend on Christ is to love his people, how do I do that? Number one, love is sacrificial. Lay down your life for another, which is like the husband's job for a wife anyway. A man who loves his wife loves himself. And what is the husband's job? To be as Christ, who gave himself up. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us this. To lay down his life. What wife wouldn't want that? Husbands, we probably got some work to do, I'd imagine. To love people is to be sacrificial. Love is sacrificial. If it's not costing you something, that's likely not love. Okay? Secondly, Jesus tells us in verses 12 through 14, in verse 14, he gives us another example of how to love. We already looked at this one already, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. It's really an example of the previous point. Love is obedient to the commands of God. So love is sacrificial. Number two, love is obedient to the commands of God. Number three, love communicates truth. Verse 15. I no longer call you servants because the servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. To love someone else is to be a truth teller. Love tells the truth. Even the most painful truths. Well, I love my family, and the hardest person for me to talk to about Jesus is my family because I'm afraid if I share with them, I'm going to lose them. You've already lost them. They're already lost. They're already lost. Like, I love this person so much, and we've been friends for so long, and I'm afraid that if I tell them the gospel that they're gonna separate themselves from me. You're already separate. You're actually loving yourself by not telling them. You're not looking out for them. You're looking out for yourself, and that's anti-love. Talking to Christians, brothers and sisters in their life, and you see something in their life, and you know that, man, maybe I should talk to them about this thing, but I'm afraid if I tell them, they're not going to like me. And we have some of that in our church. We have some of that, I'm afraid of hurting people's feelings. And that can be like half right sometimes. You want to be mindful of how other people feel, but you don't want to not tell the truth. And loving someone means telling them the truth. If you withhold the truth, you don't love them. And Jesus tells his disciples, listen, guys, I'm telling you everything. I've told you everything the Father's told me to tell you. He loves them. They don't get it sometimes, and that will happen in our lives too. Maybe you've had someone confront you before with truth, and you're like, I'm not ready to hear this, or who are you to judge me, blah, blah, blah. The Bible says don't judge. Yes, everyone knows that passage, that knows anything about the Bible, which is different than discerning. And that's unconstructive criticism Jesus is speaking about. I'm not condemning you. I'm just pointing something out to you that I thought you'd want to know, and I love you enough to tell you. But the gospel does offend. It does tell people they're going the wrong way. We have to love people more than we love ourselves. And that's precisely what Jesus did. He laid down his life. So love is sacrificial. Love is obedient to the commands of God. Love communicates truth. And then lastly, love takes the initiative. Verse 16 again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Who did the choosing? The Bible says Jesus. So love takes initiative. You know, that's one of the jobs of biblical manhood, by the way, too. Biblical manhood is to initiate, to teach, to protect and provide. And what happens in our time and culture is that we lose what biblical manhood is, not because culture is so terrible as it is, but because the church actually is succumbing to culture and not producing biblical manhood. Protect, provide, initiate, teach. That's Jesus' style, too, for men and women, though, is to be initiator, to be initiators of love, to not wait to be called upon. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus says. So as I depend on Christ, I come to understand what it means to love other believers the way that Christ loves me. And as I love other believers, I become a witness to the world. So let me tell you this. Others are desperate to experience and know this kind of love. A choice to yield to the other's best interest. That's exactly what Jesus did. So isn't this message really simple? It's like growing up in church, giving Bible answers of Jesus and pray and obey and read the Bible. The message is simple. Jesus loves you. And you need Jesus. And I need Jesus. And he's inviting us to depend on him. Super simple. And as a result, your purpose as a Christian, our purpose as a local church, will be realized. But these simple practical ideas are based off of an enormous truth. And here's the truth again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, this church can be nothing. Will be nothing. Apart from Christ, you'll be a terrible dad. Apart from me, you can't be the mom that you want to be. Apart from me, you can't be the husband you dream of. Apart from me, meaning Christ, not me, but apart from Christ, you can't be the wife that you long to be. Can't do it. Apart from Christ, I cannot be the pastor that I long to be. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so then we depend. And now we take these Bible, Sunday school kind of answers of read the Bible, pray, obey, and we look to see how they're actually going to make an impact in our world. If we don't depend on Christ, then Bible study, prayer, and obedience become actually a stale religion. Actually, a pathway to legalism. I'm earning God's love by being and doing. Because our motivation then is not one of a dependence, but on the consistency of our own acts. And then we'll be rendered powerless to carry out the commission, our commission for the world. Is that fair? Is that a fair assessment of Scripture? Loved ones, apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and we desperately need to daily depend on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we just are so grateful for your word. We're grateful for your love for us, and we sing our praises to you. We give of our tithes and offerings to you. We spend time in your word, and we long to be individually the kind of person that depends on you, and collectively as a church family, we want to be a church that's dependent upon you. And so, God, we ask that you'd give us a renewed strength and energy and commitment and passion to depending on you and your practicing of your presence, to taking in your word, that it would remain in us, that would give us your hope, your joy, peace, patience, so much so that other people would want to know what we have. And when asked what we have, we simply say we have you. We're grateful, Jesus, for your love, that you laid down your life, that you paid the penalty for our sin so that we may have free access to God. Thank you. And we worship you now. We worship you now through song and the observance of communion today. God, would you just unite us as a church family so much so that we become ready to make a difference in our community, that we would bear fruit collectively for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.